The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for us and is risen from the dead and lives for us now. We pray that you would be with us as we chat and talk and learn to deal with temptation and emotions and desires and passions and all the things that go together to keep us from walking with you. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us as we talk. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Mike Lawyer. I'm the pastor of counseling at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. And I think the way that I got hooked up with you all here is that I got my ACBC training, the initial 30-hour deal, when Faith Ministries came from Lafayette, Indiana, 5 or 6 years ago. And I came up for all the conferences and met Earl Dannen and had a great time. And then I got certified, so I'm a level 2 certified counselor. I have a doctorate in biblical counseling. It's really practical theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, which is right across the street from CCEF. And so all the teachers at CCEF teach at Westminster. So that's another connection there. So Alistair works for CCEF. Doctoral advisor was Ed Welsh. So if you've read any of Ed Welsh's books, and I highly recommend all of Ed Welsh's books, and David Pallison and Paul Tripp and all the guys out of CCEF. And also, since I'm ACBC, all those guys too. So I read all the books that are in the bookstore. You'll be doing great. Last night, the book, Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, was mentioned. And one of the things in that book that makes it a great book is that it deals with emotions, and he deals with desires, and he deals with affections, and they're not all the same thing. Desires are urges or leanings, and they come from the things that we love, the same way emotions do. Emotions come out of the things that we love. We just heard that in our talk. And desires are connected with emotions, and affections are things that are kind of higher than both of those things, but it's all kind of gummed up together and working together and swirling together. So an affection would be something like biblical love. The Bible says love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it doesn't mean feel all ooey-gooey and emotional about God. It means obey God. And so in that sense, in those contexts, when it talks about loving God, it primarily is a command to love God. So you love God, but in the process of loving God, by doing what you're doing, worship and obedience, you feel that same feeling toward God. You feel what we call the emotion of love toward God. So see how they're tied together. The same thing for joy and peace and those kinds of things. Those words, peace is not the absence of war. Peace is an aggressive, positive motion of people getting along and in fellowship together. Biblically speaking, there's not necessarily an emotion tied to it, but an emotion comes from it when you do it, when you have it. It's in the air. You feel it. It's together with it. So, again, I'm still not quite sure how to define an emotion. But biblically speaking, they're all swirling around one another. So let me read a few passages of Scripture that talk this way, that have them mixed together so you can see this before we start talking about temptation. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there's a bunch of emotions in there, right? They got anxiety. And in this case, this morning, I forgot his name. What's
Alistair Gross.
Yeah, Alistair. That was what I was going to say. He talked about anxiety being a good thing when Paul was anxious for the churches, right? That was a good kind of anxious. But this anxious here, it's the same Paul saying this, do not be anxious about anything. This is the kind of anxiety that is sinful. Don't be anxious. Don't let this thing crush you tie you in a big knot. But instead, with prayer, give it to God, and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then there's this peace thing. That's sort of an emotion, but it's that peace that's deeper than an emotion. It's an affection. Jonathan Edwards calls it an affection. It's an affection that includes a good relationship with God so that you're giving the things that you're concerned about to God to let him deal with them, and he gives you peace in response. Or here's another one. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So here's an angry guy, and a guy who's slow to anger. And a slow to anger guy can help calm things down. The quickly angry, the hot-tempered man stirs up strife.
I'm sorry, could you give us the
reference? Oh, Proverbs 15:18. Sorry. I didn't say that? Huh.
I didn't hear it.
No, I probably didn't say it.
Proverbs 15:18.
Sorry. Galatians 5:16-24 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." And then he goes on and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And you go through the lists, and we would typically say that the works of the flesh are emotions, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. Those tied tightly with emotions, aren't they? But at the above that, he calls those desires of the flesh and desires of the Spirit. So we have desires that are hooked together with emotions, and we're going, well, how does this all work together? And I think what Alistair was talking about this morning, how he was saying the same thing. There's things swirling in the paint can. There's things that plop in there and things that pop out of there. And what he said about emotions shaping what we feel, or the thing that we love shapes what we feel. The emotions indicate what we worship. We know what we worship by the things that we feel and the way we feel them in the moment. That's how we know what we're worshiping. And so it's like the little red light on the dashboard. It tells us something. So how do we talk about temptation with all of this? James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, let me read the actual verse about temptation. 1:14, James 1:14. "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So temptation happens when our desires are enticed, and then we run after the thing that we desire. And the thing that we desire in this instance is not something good. The desire itself might be good, but the thing that we're going to go after with our desire is not. So let me give you an illustration of how I use this. Now, I need to warn you ahead of time that my illustrations are not nearly as good as Alistair's illustrations. Sorry. But here's how it works. Okay, so let's go back to when you first came to Christ. You first come to Christ, and you're just thrilled to death that you're walking with God, and God knows you, God loves you, you're all excited about it, you're bouncing off the walls, bouncing off the ceiling. I used to be in a submarine, and when guys came to Christ, you could tell who they were because they weren't on the floor anymore, they were stuck to the ceiling walking along. And we used to talk about that. He must have just come to Christ because now he's look where he is, he's up on the ceiling. And so for about 6 months, people are in love with Jesus. They're in love with life. Everything is joyful, filled with joy, radiating all over the place. They're telling everybody they know about this new thing they have, this new friend, this new God. It's wonderful. And then 6 months into it, I call it the 6 month doubters. And it's like a rule. At 6 months, all of a sudden, your friend will go, "Oh, I've lost my faith. God hates me. I'm back in my sins. It's awful. There's no joy, no life, no nothing." And so they were on the ceiling, and now they're crawling along on the floor. And I call them the 6 month doubters. You say, "Well, what happened?" Well, they sinned. And it probably was something small, and probably something instant. They dropped their lollipop on the floor, and they got mad. That tiny little angry thing is sin, and that kind of little angry thing doesn't destroy their relationship with God in terms of real relationship, but it does put them apart from each other in terms of how they get along together, because God says he disciplines those he loves. So they're feeling bad. I think he disciplines us by withdrawing the joy, and so you feel, we call it conviction. The conviction is that God has withdrawn his face from you, his fellowship with you, and so even though you're still a child of God, you've lost the zip. And you're feeling bad again. So what do we do? What do we do in that case? We confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And incidentally, I have a little plug for you. I created a video on YouTube about how to confess your sins. And if you look up Dr. Mike Lawyer, How to Confess Your Sins, you can watch me for another half hour. But that's all about how to confess your sins. So confessing your sin means essentially to say the same thing about what you just did or thought or didn't do as God thinks about it. That's what confess is. The word, Greek word, is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. So I kicked the dog. God, I please forgive me for kicking the dog. He yapped at me and surprised me, and I just reacted, and I punted him across the room. Please forgive me. That was really, really bad. Well, and that's with the dog. But if you had a fight with a person, you'd need to go to them as part of this confession and say what you did. And it's not, oh, I'm sorry for everything I did today. It's, I'm sorry that I yelled at you. I meant to hurt you at the time. That's why I yelled at you. But please forgive me for that sin. That was sin. I should never have done that. And I'll work with you and me together with God to never do that again. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? To say to somebody that you yelled at that you did it on purpose and you meant it because you wanted to hurt them. But that's what you did. That's confession. When you have confessed your sin, and this is the illustration that people sometimes think is goofy, but it will stick with you, so that's good. I envision this happening. It's like we have a 2-year-old or an 18-month-old or a 1-year-old sitting on the floor playing with their stuff. And I think what God does is we go to God and we say, we sinned, please forgive us. And God says, he scoops us up, and he puts us on his lap, and he says, yes, I forgive you, you're mine. And he takes us in his arms, and then we play with our stuff with him in his lap. We're playing in his lap with our stuff, right? It's goofy, but it's if you have a little kid, you know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there playing with the stuff. So you're starting now in the lap of God, and that's really important for all of this because James's verse says, each person is tempted when he's allured and enticed by his own desire. So where is he to start with when this desire is being lured and enticed? He's sitting in the lap of God. So that's really important to know. So we're sitting in the lap of God, playing with our stuff, and out of the corner of our eye, we see something shiny and pretty and wonderful, and we go, oh, I want one of those. And we push God's arms away, and we say, I'm going after that. And that's when we sin. We push his arms away. We're in the process of sinning. And when we grab a hold of it, he says, when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So I see we're sitting in the lap of God. We see this shiny, sparkly thing, or we see something over here we don't like. Something bad is happening. And we go, that's bad, that's wrong, I'm going to go get after that. So you can be angry and sin in anger, right? But that's something negative. This side is pretty and nice and beautiful and wonderful. And so this is and both of them, the desire for justice is a good desire. The desire for 37 donuts is a good, a desire for a donut is a good thing. But not 37, that's the sin part, right? So you're sitting in the lap of God. You're tempted when something entices your desires to either go away from the lap of God. Does that make sense so far? Good. So if you have your Bibles and you want to check this out, there's one sense you can't check this out unless you have a Greek Bible. But up in chapter 1, verse 2 of James, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right? So it isn't if you encounter trials of various kinds. It's when you encounter various trials of various kinds. Now, you could be saying to yourself, and I would think this would be good if you did, why did he bring that verse up? Well, here it is. The Greek word for trials is the same Greek word as temptation down in verse 14. So the trials that we face are temptations. And the translators have to pick and choose what word are we going to use here for this. Are we going to use the word trial or are we going to use the word temptation? And it's really just a flip a coin and which do we want? So when you face these various trials, you need to know that you're facing a temptation. Now here's another piece of this puzzle that I think is intriguing. is that in Hebrews and in the Greek Bible of the Old Testament, when God takes, you remember the story about Abraham and Isaac, and God tells Abraham to take Isaac up on the hill and sacrifice him? The Bible says that God is testing Abraham, right? The same Greek word as we have for trials and for temptation. So the trial that we're in is both a temptation and a test at the same time. Now, another thing, if you have your Bibles and you're reading around verse 14, you'll notice in verse 13 it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So how can we say that God tested Abraham if it's the same word as we have here for tempt? And at the same time, it says God doesn't tempt anyone. So here's my answer. I'm not saying that this is an absolutely right answer, because I'm not sure that I know the absolute right answer, but this is what works for me. We'll see how it works for you. I think what's happening is you're sitting in the lap of God. Oh, incidentally, in James, he uses the word test in another place in James, and he uses a different word for test than he's using here for tempt and trials. So I think that helps fit this in. We're sitting in the lap of God. The temptation says, come after me. Leave the lap of God, push his arms away, and come after me. The test says, there's something shiny out there. Are you going to go after it, or are you going to stay with me? It's the same event, the same trial.
That's awesome. Will you repeat it one more time? Temptation says what?
The temptation says, come after me. Leave God, come after me.
The test
says, stay here. Are you going to stay here? So it's a different perspective on the same trial in the moment. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the thorn in the flesh. And he prays that God gives him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And he prays to God and he says, take this thorn away, please. And God says, no, I don't think so. My grace is sufficient for you. In that moment, that's a trial, right? He's having this horrible trial. Pain, you know, we don't know what it is, but some people speculate that he's going blind, things like that. But he's also in the middle of all kinds of other circumstances. In fact, he lists a bunch of them right after he talks about the thorn in the flesh, persecutions, shipwrecks, all those kinds of things. So in that trial, if you could have probably imagined, if all of a sudden you had a stroke, let's say, and the whole right side of your body is paralyzed and you're just stuck like this and you walk like and you lose 80 pounds and you can't hardly talk, or you're all frozen on one side, it's just a big mess. That's a trial. And you can imagine in the moment you're being tempted to get really, really mad at God for doing this, right? Or you're tempted to shoot yourself. Kill yourself, get it over with, because this is awful. You're tempted to do all kinds of things, but you're sitting in the lap of God. You see all these temptations to do all these nasty, awful things. And a lot of people who have those kinds of strokes treat their wives terribly. They lose their jobs. They do all kinds of crazy things in the temptation side of things. Or they can do what Paul did with the thorn in the flesh and say, I'm going to exalt. I'm not even going to just accept it. I'm going to rejoice in it and exalt in it and boast in it. I'm staying in his lap. I'm taking his arms and I'm going to tie him in tighter. I'm going to draw closer to him rather than jump off of his lap. And I think that's how test and tempt work together. Does that make sense so far? We're good? Okay. Pardon? Well, okay, so in the same trial, you have temptations and you have testing. And they look the same from the outside. Another thing to point out about this is that temptation is not sin. So you're sitting in the lap of God, his arms are around you. Incidentally, who wants you sitting in his lap more, you or God? The right answer is God, right? We all know that. And how do we know that, besides it's the right answer? Because he sent his son so that we could sit in his lap. That's how we get to sit there. His only son he sent so that we could sit into God's lap. So you're sitting in your lap, in his lap, and it's important to know that we start there. And the temptation is happening even though you're in his lap. So the temptation isn't sin. It's not sinful at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all the same ways we were. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's how he helps us. One of the ways he helps us is we know that he knows what we're going through because he was tempted in all the same ways we are. Now, the temptation, again, is not is not sin. The trial we're going through is not sin. And you think, well, you don't know the trials I'm going through. But the trials are happening, and other people might be sinning. That might be why you're having the trial. Other people are doing things to you. But how you respond to those things is either the test or the tempt. So they're doing things to you, and how you respond to that. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So another huge part of that is you're sitting in the lap of God playing with your stuff. You're tempted. You don't have to go for it. Sometimes people, you'll do counseling with people and they'll say, "I couldn't help myself. That's all there was to do. I could do nothing else. It's got me." And there is things in the Bible that talk about sin being a slave driver, a slave owner. And you do, when you give yourself over to sin, you become its slave. You become in bondage to it. But I think what happens there, and this has to do with the temptation, like the word habit. The definition of the word habit is a sin that you do quicker. So you're sitting in the lap of God, and you see a temptation, you go. You don't sit there and go, should I go after that or should I sit here? Right? There's some sins like that. There are some sins where you see the shiny, sparkly thing and you go, oh, and you're still playing with your stuff and you go, oh, and then you go after it or not. Right? But there's other things that you feel like you do them instantly. You're not even thinking. You just automatically go. You do those things. And I think those things are based on, first of all, your heart. Where's your heart? It gets back to what he said about this, Alistair said about love and what you care about shape what you feel. The love, the thing that you love, you might be thinking you're sitting in the lap of God, but somehow you've seen a little toy down here on the floor and you've hopped off his lap and you're down here playing on the floor. And Satan is prowling around looking for someone to devour and he just nails you. Right? So you just hopped out of his lap already and you're just set up to do that down the hill thing. You're just run down the hill. Other times, so it's based on your heart, where you are to start with. You're not really playing with your stuff in his lap in a happy way. You're there because that's the right thing to do or something else. Another thing is a habit thing. We have this experience of life. I think that's what happens with the new Christian a lot of times is he's walking with God. And then something boinks him, pricks him, entices him from his old life, and he just naturally, automatically goes for it without ever even thinking about it. This was my habit before, and I just go for it, and then I don't even really know how I got there. I'm just there. And that's when they lose their joy and they have the six-month doubters because they doubt whether they were ever saved in the first place. There's another one here, and this is huge, these are all... The reason I bring these all up is because they're questions you want to ask in your own mind and then as you're talking to a counselee, is what about prior planning? I used to watch a whole lot more, and I still kind of like cowboy movies and war movies. And cowboy movies and war movies, in the movies, they have a plan, right? Especially war movies, like you read books on war. When armies go to war, they have a plan. They're lined up however they're lined up, or they send guys around this way, or they send bombs in this way, and there's a plan going on. And I just heard recently that when the first bullet gets fired, the plan goes all the crazy. But people have plans. If this happens, I'm going to do this. If this happens, I'm going to do this. And this happened before, I'm not going to do that again. That was bad. So sometimes when these temptations come to us, we have a plan already in place for what we're going to do, and oftentimes those plans are sinful, and we don't think about it till later. It doesn't even cross our minds that this whole thing might be a sinful kind of thing. And that, I think, is because we are so compartmentalized in our lives. We go to church, we're Christians at church, and then we go home, we go to work, and we do whatever we do at work, and we do it at work. And the fact that we're a Christian at work doesn't have any impact, other than we might be a nice person. But we're not worshiping at work. We're not praising God that this widget fits in that thing the way it fits in there. We're not praising God that look at that, for programming and the thing we want put in up here worked out down here. We don't go, praise the Lord, how great is that? Because what we do at work is somehow different. It's secular. It isn't really Christian. And we do that with our families as well. And so what we do as counselors is we say, okay, you just had this big explosion. The illustration earlier this morning about the guy fixing his stove. Where was Jesus in all that? So that would be a question you'd ask the guy. So you got mad and you yelled at your kids. Where was Jesus in that? How is that whole experience Christian? Or as I like to say, Christian. Where is Jesus in the things that you're in the thing that you're doing? And most of the time they never thought of it that way. I'm just doing my thing. The stove needed fixing, I'm fixing the stove. My kid come and whined at me and I snapped at him and yelled at him and it just spiraled out of craziness from there. But if we helped our counselees and ourselves to realize that Jesus is Lord of everything, not just what we do at church. He's Lord of the stove. He's Lord of... So you're working on the stove and the wires go crazy. You praise the Lord. Or the whole stove goes out and you go, wow, really praise the Lord. That's cool. And the kid comes in the room and you say to yourself, what's the most important thing in my life right now? This stove or this person? The person. He's my son. I'm training him to be like me. I'm training him to be like Christ. I'm working with... So he comes and you say, put it all away. And you say, okay, tell me what you have to say. And ask me your question and we'll go. And that'll be good. And then I'll get back to this. Because this isn't the important thing. But that's a training thing. You've thought about this stuff before. And this is the most important thing. My wife's going to be most happy about this. So in counseling, you'd say, okay, so really, what was the most important thing to your wife? Fixing the stove or not yelling at your kid? Or even more than not yelling at your kid, loving your kid. Right? Those are different things. Not yelling at them is not the same thing as loving them. You could send them in another room and you could sit in another room and you're not yelling at them, but you're not loving them either. But you are raising them. I don't know how I got there. I was thinking about this last night. I chase rabbits around so much that today's talk is going to be completely different than last night's talk. And so far, it's working out. Okay, so temptation is a test of your faith. It's a test of your faith in God. And I just mentioned that. You're sitting in God's lap. You're tempted to leave or not leave. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Again, that's that temptation word. You're in the trial. You're being tempted to suffer this grief badly or suffer this grief well. The grief thing is an interesting thing. I was looking at my library. We just moved our offices from one building a block over to another building, and I have way more books than I thought I had. But I noticed that the biggest section in my library, probably with the most number of books, is the grief section. And I don't know why that is. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in the pagan world is sort of the authority on grief, and she's got like five stages you're supposed to go through as you're grieving. And if you read it through biblical eyes, which I tried to do, not saying I did it perfectly, but I tried to do that, most of the things she's dealing with in the grief process is, first of all, with non-Christians, and also they're sinful. They're sinful responses to the problems of life. And she isn't saying, you know, a lot of people say, well, she's got these five stages and you progress through these five stages. She didn't say that. She said there's five stages, but they're not in any kind of order. And you don't stay in any one of them. You bounce back and forth and all around. And I think that's probably more true. That is her view of that is more true. But I listened to a talk by David Pallison a couple of years ago, and he says, so you have these five things, and my mother died, and I didn't go through any of those five things. I had a whole bunch of other things, and he listed off like 30 other emotions that he went through when his mother died. So grief can be a sinful thing, or it can be a glorious thing. It can drive you into the slough of despond and depression and anxiety and ugliness, or it can drive you into the lap of God, and you can draw nearer to him, and you can be given peace in it. And that's what Peter recommends here. 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's the same. That's a trial is the same word, temptation again, as James was saying. And then James 1:14, we just read earlier, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. The Greek does not have the word evil in it. So in reality, the desire that you might have is not an evil desire necessarily all by itself. You could have an evil desire by itself. And someone in the last talk said, well, you're talking about leaving the lap of God like you're jumping down and going somewhere. What about stuff that's happening in your head? You can sin in your head without going anywhere, doing anything. I said, right. Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so this is, so jumping out of the lap of God does not mean you actually do anything. Most of the godly men that I and women that I know don't necessarily sin outwardly. If you sat and watched them for days and days and went with them, did stuff with them, you would never see them sin. But they would also say that they're the worst sinner in the universe because they're sinning inside their head. They're seeing things or they're being tempted to things and they jump out of the lap of God, but they hop right back in really fast. But the fact that they jumped out, they know is a sin against God and they're grieved by that. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going anywhere or doing anything outwardly, but it's in your own head. So what does temptation produce in us? Well, obviously, if it's a test, it's for our good. And James said that if we, James says that if we consider it all joy, we know that the testing of our faith, which is a test of our faith, produces steadfastness, and steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But, okay, so here's a list of things, and these aren't in any particular order. We get greater purity from having come through the temptation intact. Like Jesus, we learn obedience through the things we suffer. In Hebrews 5:8 says that. And like Jesus, coming through suffering without sinning perfects us. Hebrews 5:9. 1 Peter 2:21 says, For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we grow in grace. We become more Christ-like when we are tempted, when we go through trials. We become who we're supposed to be becoming when we go through trials. It's similar to practicing sports. When you practice the sport, it makes you able to play the sport. The difference for us is that we're not ever practicing. This is all the game. We're in the game right now, and we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. But one thing that we need to know is that suffering the temptation, suffering the trial victoriously is where we grow. We don't grow by sinning. The only thing we learn when we sin is that we're a child of God, and God spanks us and disciplines us and brings us back. We haven't learned anything about how to walk with God. We've learned how not to walk with God. And the more we do it, the more habit we get into, and the more easy it is to do that. The easier it is to do it is to sin, to push his arms away. And I think the more we push his arms away, the more he lets us push his arms away. I think when we snuggle in and when we get tight, he holds us tighter. So we want to be doing that. The next thing is we get victory over trials. The victory over trials produces steadfastness and patience, which leads to perfection and completion, lacking nothing. And we just read the James passage a second ago. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that when we suffer, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So here he uses the word suffering and not trials, but you suffer in trials, right? It's not like we're going, oh, that didn't use the same word, so we're not talking about the same thing. You say, well, what would be an instance of suffering? Well, the Muslims just come in a big army and they lined us all up and they said, deny Christ or die. And they cut us all up and they beat us to a pulp and they said, deny Christ or die. Is that a trial? Are we suffering? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. But are we sitting in the lap of God playing with our stuff? We are that too, right? And that's the only, you look at church history and see all, and around the world even today, and you see Christians who are suffering for Christ and they're being killed for Christ, you say, how could you ever do that? And I think you only do that because you're sitting in the lap of God playing with your stuff, and you ignore the temptation, and you're really not ignoring this temptation, you're seeing the temptation, you're recognizing it, and you're being obedient to God, and you're drawing closer to God, and he, it will say in a minute, draws closer to you. So we grow in all of that. And in the process, we grow in our confidence in our relationship with God. We're not just suffering by ourselves. He's in it with us. He's there with us. The risen Lord is with us, and the Spirit of God is with us in our suffering, and he draws closer to us when we draw closer to him. Faith is trusting in a faithful God. And as we trust in our faithful God, our faith grows. That's how faith grows. As our understanding of God's faithfulness increases, so does our faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But we grow in that conviction. We grow in that assurance as we rely on him and he holds us up through the process. And so Hebrews 11, the rest of Hebrews 11, as they call it, the Hall of Fame of Faith, is a list of people who have trusted God and lived through it in different ways. And at the end of the book, they're not living through it in our terms because they're getting beheaded and sawn in half and killed and wiped out, but they're still trusting in God, and so they get the glorious results of that in glory. The last thing I have on the list is we grow in faith, which is similar to what I just said. We grow in our confidence, but we also grow in faith. God is shown to be more trustworthy when we trust him in small things, and thus we're able to trust him in ever larger things. Sin, on the other thing, actually goes the other direction. When we sin, we lose faith in God, and usually that's our own misunderstanding about what's going on. So we're sitting in the lap of God, and we reach down to get that marble that fell out, and we somehow think God let us go. Yeah, what happened, God? Why did you let me sin? Well, he didn't let you sin. He's got a hold of you tight, and you had to push him away to go after that. And that's a huge, huge difference in all of us. So as we walk with God, and we live in God, and we trust in God, and we live in Christ, our faith grows, and we grow in godliness and holiness. It's all about Jesus. Someone in the last hour asked me, how, if you are doing all this stuff and you're still sinning, how does that work together? You think you're being godly, but you're doing all this stuff, but you're not changing. And I, you know, obviously I was on the spur of the moment, so I didn't have a long time to think. But my first thought was, well, maybe you're worshiping the godliness rather than God. You're worshiping the process. You're doing the steps because the steps are somehow, you think they're going to fix you. But in reality, you need to know Jesus. And that's what I want to say here is it isn't going through these next steps that I'm going to talk about that save you. It's walking with God. It's drawing near to God. It's letting him draw near to you. And in the process, you're losing all of this negative stuff. You're always going to be tempted. So understand this. What should we do when we're tempted? And again, these aren't in any order. First of all, we need to understand that in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And then also in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So what do you say to somebody if they're sitting in the lap of God, the temptation is out there, and they constantly go after it, and they say, "This verse isn't true at all. He's given me more than I can bear. It's way worse than I could ever imagine. I can't get over this." Well, I think what it is when you are in the lap of God, you realize you're there to start, and you see the temptation and you draw near to him, it isn't that necessarily that the temptation will go away. It's not the way out. It's not necessarily, I think he will give us a way out of the temptation. The trial will end sometime. It could end in our death, but it ends in our death, and we go to be with him in glory. I think sometimes the problem that we create is not really related to the answer that he gives. In other words, we are in it for us. So we say, how come when I trust him, it doesn't go away? I died, or my sister died, or my mother died, or my wife died, or somebody died. They didn't provide a way of escape. Well, I think that is a way of escape, and we're viewing it from the wrong perspective. If the greatest commandment is to glorify God, to obey God, to love God with every fiber of our being, which it is, and we are doing everything that we can do to please him, which we are, then we have a different perspective on this verse. Coming out of this verse, winning this verse, living through trials victoriously means caring more about what God thinks about it than what we're thinking about it. So when James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," what he's actually saying there is, bring it on. When I was in seminary, we translated James in one of my classes, which might seem like a whole waste of a class. But one of the really good things about it was we spent a long time on James 1:2. Because "consider it all joy" is a hard couple of words to translate. And what we came away from it saying is it's not just a passive, "Oh, it's okay, bring it on. I'm in trouble. I'm having trouble. Let's be joyful. Joy, 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 joy." Because I know that I'm going to get all this stuff on the other side when I don't think that's what James is saying. You know who Muhammad Ali is, right? Or was, I guess he's passed away. Muhammad Ali when he finished a fight, he would say, "I'm the greatest. Anybody who wants to fight me, I'm ready for you. I'm the greatest in the world. Bring it on." And he would take any challenger that he said, "I'll take any challenger. Bring it on. I'm the greatest in the world." I think that's the attitude James has here. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. Embrace them. When Paul has the thorn in the flesh and God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you," Paul doesn't say, "Okay, I'll just live with it. It'll be good. It'll all be good. No, he says, rather than just sitting there and doing that, I'm going to boast in my troubles. God's given me this. It's a gift. You guys all ought to have this gift. It's a wonderful gift. It's making me more godly. Because the goal is to please him and to glorify him. And every situation and conflict that we have, trial, is an opportunity to make him more glorious. Even when we're hurt. And the outcome of it is glory, not, well, I get more money, or I can walk on both legs now, or something else. So he gives us these trials to make us more godly. So here's some sort of practical things to do. And this first one's going to sound weird because of what I just said about James. But pray to avoid temptation. You know, something like, let's say you're having trouble with alcohol, and your trouble with alcohol is that every time you see a bar, you end up in it drinking. And so you're walking down the sidewalk and you see a bar up ahead. Well, I think you can pray that God would remove the temptation. And it could be that he removes it by moving you somewhere else. The Bible says, Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." So pray that God would not let you be tempted today. And incidentally, the guy that was working on his stove and yelled at his son could have been praying this prayer, right? And one of the ways God could have removed that temptation from him to not have that temptation was to change his mind about it in the first place, right? If he had said in his mind, if he was convinced before he even got to that stove, if he was convinced that loving his kids was more important than yelling at his kids, no matter what the situation is, except for the two-year-old, you're yelling to your kid in that case, not at your kid. But if he'd been working on his stove and the kid comes and says, his response would have been very different and the temptation wouldn't have been a temptation in the same way. So he's praying, remove this temptation, and sometimes our attitude going in is how God removes the temptation. Matthew 6:13, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Same kind of thing. 2 Peter 2:9, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So God can rescue you from temptation even before it happens. Years ago when I was in the Navy, my best friend bought a little fancy sports car that was a convertible. And one day we were in Charleston, South Carolina, and we were going somewhere. I think we were going to a Bible study. And then we were driving along, and I was enjoying my non-hair blowing back in the wind and the sun and the shine and the birds and the trees and stuff. And we're driving along, and we're hitting red lights. And I didn't really even notice. We're just driving along, and he's getting more and more frustrated because we're starting to get late for the Bible study. And he starts pounding his wheel, and he starts whacking it, and he's screaming and yelling. And I don't think he was cussing, but he was, you know, close. And I'm looking at him like, "What in the world are you doing? It's a beautiful day. Why are you so upset?" And he said, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it, well, it's the red light, so we're not getting anywhere. The traffic, we're just stuck here. What's the problem? And he starts pounding on the wheel, and he goes, "What is going on?" And he's praying, "What is going on? What's happening?" And then he goes, "Oh, that's it, that's it." And I said, "You just gone nuts." And he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Yesterday, I prayed that God would give me patience. And here I am having the opportunity to express some patience, and I'm not being very patient at all." Well, in that instance, his temptation wasn't my temptation at all. I had no clue what he was talking about. I was enjoying the sunshine and being there. I wasn't enjoying him having a little tantrum over here in the chair. So sometimes God delivers us from temptation by having the thing that we're encountering, the tribulation that we're in, the trial, as no temptation at all, because that's what life is. So he takes it away. So that's one way he takes temptation away. But I do think that when things are hard, we should take these passages into mind and actually pray that God wouldn't tempt us. And sometimes, because sometimes we're weaker. Sometimes we're sick. Let's say you're sick. and every little thing bothers you. See, God, please don't give me any temptation because I'm having some trouble standing up against it. So he could answer that prayer that way. Another one here, be obedient when you find that you're being tested in the middle of a trial. That's how you are victorious in a trial, is by being obedient. In Luke 4:2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, talking about Jesus, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And that's when Satan came to him and tempted him, right? He says, here's a rock, you're really, really hungry, turn it into bread if you're the Son of God, you can do that. And Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I always wondered, how in the world does Jesus' response to that do anything about the problem? How is that doing anything for Satan? He doesn't say anything to Satan at all, really. And I was listening to a sermon one time, and the pastor said, he wasn't talking to Satan. He was talking to himself. Who applies the verse? Jesus is the one that's hungry, not Satan. Satan could care less about the rock or the bread. But Jesus is saying, God has something better for me. I don't need to usurp my authority on the world to misuse it, be not good, to sin against God and my station in life by turning this rock into bread. I can trust in God because God will provide food for me. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he wasn't talking to Satan, applying the verse to Satan. He was applying the verse to himself. And that's what we do when we're sitting in the lap of God. We have this temptation. We say to ourselves, okay, this wants me to go this way. What does the Bible say about how I should go? And then I apply that. I obey that. And in the process, you're snuggling closer. So we obey. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In my illustration, we're snuggling in. But what submit to God means is do what he says. Love God. Do what he says. Pay attention to God. Do what he says. And in the doing what he says, we get closer to him. He comes closer to us. And in the process, Satan goes away. And I think that's one of the ways temptation stops being tempting. It's because we're not going there. We are staying here. Another one, similar to the praying against temptation, is to run away from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So flee sexual immorality. You're someplace and something that entices you sexually is there, shining away. The desire is probably a good desire, right? Sex is a good desire in the right context. But now it's out there. Run away. There's nothing wrong with running away. Literally run away. I don't know how many, I'm from Moscow. We have the University of Idaho there. We have Washington State University. We have New St. Andrews College. We have 100 zillion students right in the middle of lusting. And the whole goal of life from a lot of them is lusting. And I say, run away. Get up and move. Go somewhere. When I was in high school, they said, go take a cold shower. I don't hear that very much anymore. But run away. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, here's another example of that. What would you call, let's say you had a 17-year-old girl and she was nice and humble and it was okay to talk about her sitting over here. And she's lost 40 pounds in the last 3 weeks and she's not eating. How would you describe her? What would you say about her? She what? She's not eating. She hasn't been eating. What?
Anorexic.
Yeah, most people would say anorexic. Right? Do you know what the word anorexic means, by the way? I've been studying this a little bit. It means not eating. Right? So it's kind of funny. They're not eating. Yes, they have anorexia. Yes, they're not eating. That's what that means. Nervosa, by the way, doesn't mean anything. So anorexia nervosa is what she has, but what it means is she's not eating. Right, so in one, just right on the surface of that, the title, the thing that she has, is nothing but a descriptor. It just describes what she's doing. Right, but if I said to you, okay, she has anorexia nervosa, how would we help her? Most people wouldn't have a clue how to help her, because using the word anorexia nervosa has popped her into the psychological world, and we don't know anything about that world because we're biblical people, not psychologists. We're stuck. We don't know how to help her. But let's say this. What if we were to say she hasn't eaten for 3 weeks and she's lost 40 pounds and we're thinking about it biblically? And I said, what about biblically? What does the Bible say is happening there? Well, you might come up with things like she's being selfish. She's taking her own view of herself or someone else's view of herself and saying, attributing it to herself and believing them, and she's saying, I'm fat. I need to lose weight. Well, where'd you get that? I just think that's true. It's a selfish thing, isn't it? Or an image thing, right? She thinks, she looks in the mirror, she sees this bloopy person. And in reality, she's almost dead because she's lost all this weight. Well, her image of herself is not clear. It's not accurate. Her parents say, you need to eat. And she says, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to do what I want. So is she submitting to her parents? No. So in all these things, biblically speaking, and looking at what we're looking at, we see things that biblically, and we all, as I'm saying all these things, you guys are all probably sitting there with verses popping into your head of how do we handle that? How do we get an image that comes from God? How do we get an image of a Christian as a Christian, a Christian, someone who Christ lives in? How do we get the view of how to help her obey her parents? We all think in those things, right? But the difference is, we bought the first time anorexia, we're stuck in that world, that's an idol. Biblically, when we talk about it in biblical terms, we can do something with it. And I think that's the huge difference between those. But it's an idolatry to go the psychological route, because in psychology, they actually have no answers. They have good descriptions and they have good titles. And sometimes the titles, like in this case, are a descriptor, but they have no answers. And here's another one. What would you say about a guy who on his way home from work, he stops at the local tavern and visits with the boys and tips a few and comes home at 10 o'clock at night, drunk as a skunk, and throws the furniture around and gets angry and stomps around and yells at everybody and goes to sleep in the den. And then the next morning, he does it again. On his way to work, he gets a drink, and at lunch, he has a drink, and at the break, he has a drink, and on the way home, he gets drunk and comes home. And then after a few weeks, or a few months, or maybe even years, his wife says, I'm out of here, takes the kids and leaves. He loses his job, he loses his house, he's living on the street, he's still going to the bar, still getting drunk. What would you call a guy like that?
Alcoholic.
See, alcoholic pops into your head first, right? But that's the psychological term. What's the biblical term? Drunkard, right. So I think once he's in the alcoholic world, we are lost in how to treat him, and so are they, right? So if we were to say, okay, so let's look at this from the biblical perspective, and we looked at even the psychological version of it in the biblical perspective, we would say, so where's God in this, right? That's one of the first things we'd think. Where's God in this? Where's Jesus in all of this? And we would say he's worshiping a false god. And what's the false god? Alcohol. How is he worshiping it? Well, he hangs out with people who drink, that worship it with him. It's a church. They're worshiping together. They go to a particular place to worship together. Everything in his life is organized around his God. Everything going on, what he's doing, all his goals, all his desires, all his emotions, everything is poured in together to worshiping this God. Alcohol. The world's solution. Go to Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay? Now, but who's the God of Alcoholics Anonymous? Alcohol. They say it's God as you perceive him or conceive of him, but it could be anything. It could be the wall. Anything that you want to have be God, it can be God. But at the center of it all is still alcohol. Okay, so how are they worshiping him? Well, we go to a place where all of us think the same way about him. We worship together. We don't drink. We don't drink together. We don't drink here. We don't drink there. It's still all worship around the God alcohol. How does a Christian handle it? How do biblical counselors counsel drunks? Well, we need a little bit of self-control. We have a bad image of who the real God is. We need to repent from that. Come to Christ. Come to church. Worship God the way God is meant to be worshipped. Flee the evil desires. Flee idolatry. Run away from these things. And the next verse says, for 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have this drunk person, repent from that, confess his sin, climb into the lap of God, and then we have him in the lap of God pursuing faith and love and peace and righteousness and holiness. And then his God is God, not alcohol, and his worship is free of all the problems that he had when he was an alcoholic. And the difference is, we, in one world, we are psychologized to the point where we make ourselves ineffective. We neutralize ourselves in the whole process every time we use a psychological term, because it pops us into that world that we, that not only we can't do anything with, but neither can they. The goals are all wrong. They're all crazy. All the psychology is doing is trying to get you to be able to live and function in the world. And to some extent, that's good. I'd rather have a guy who's worshiping alcohol in Alcoholics Anonymous around me than a guy who's worshiping alcohol by being drunk all the time, right? But he's still not going to glorify God. He's still not going to serve me as a fellow Christian who's walking with God and pouring his life out for me the way Christians do with one another. So he's not really helped in the end. And he's still going to go to hell when he dies. So, flee the evil desires of youth. And sometimes we flee by pursuing. See that? Repent means change your mind. You were going this way, I changed my mind, and I'm going to go this direction. And sometimes we change our mind from going this direction by going in this direction. And it's really helpful, I think. So instead, it's kind of like the trial thing. Instead of going, oh yeah, we go limp, it's a trial, it's hard. We don't do that. We boast in it. We go after it aggressively. We love aggressively. We go after things. We pursue God. We want righteousness, holiness. Give me Jesus. Make me like Jesus. Another one in the counseling process that's really strong is, I think, is come up with a plan to avoid temptation in the first place. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." So I think the difference between my friend in the car and me in the car was I didn't care about the stuff he cared about. And it was because I was happy in the Lord. I was rejoicing in the glory of the day and thinking how cool this is, we get to ride in a sports car. Look at this. This is really fun. We're zipping along. I kept my way clean by sticking to the word. And I think that's huge in all of this. It's a plan. It's got to be the context that you live your life in. So when we're sitting in the lap of God and our marble falls out, which is really a temptation to leave the lap of God, if we have this plan to stay in the word and read in the word and believe in the word and drink the word and suck it in and breathe it out, and so it's part of us, then the temptation is a very different thing. The trial is a very different thing. And so I think you could go through things in your life with other people going through the same event together, and you won't even notice that as a trial, because it's just the way life is. This is how we do this. This is how Christians are. This is what we do. Why aren't you all upset? Why aren't you angry? Why aren't you pounding around, jumping around? I don't know. I don't even know what you're talking about. Why would I do that? This is just the way life is. I don't really get it. And I think that's one way of avoiding temptation. Or maybe it's just sort of because you are like Christ, you're facing the trial biblically and naturally in the first place, so you might not even notice that it is a trial because you're handling it correctly. Another one is, don't hang out with people who are edgy or not Christian. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Am I over? Are we supposed to be finished at 10?
11:15.
I mean, 11? 11:15?
You got 10 minutes.
I have 10 minutes? Yeah.
In 10 minutes, we have to run.
5 minutes.
Okay, so
In conclusion,
let me wrap this up. Now read through this really fast. Do you know what edgy is? What I mean by edgy? Really fast. My daughter tells me that I shouldn't use the word edgy. I should use the word sketchy. I don't know. It didn't help me at all. Yeah. So edgy is trying to be sinful without being sinful, trying to be worldly without being sinful. Trying to get right up to the edge. Somebody asked me after the last hour, where's the edge? I say, don't worry about the edge. Get up by Jesus. Don't try and get on the edge. So that's what I mean by that. Okay, let me zip through. I don't know how I lost all my time, but I did. So, okay, surround yourself with people who walk with God and encourage you to do the same thing. Then I mentioned fleeing the evil desires of youth. And this is the important part for this section. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Gather folks together with you. Not necessarily, it could be that they're teaching you, but also could just be friends who are running along in the same direction with you. How often do you see guys, people in races? There was a commercial, I was watching basketball, because I watch basketball. And there's a commercial on there where all these folks are working out, and I think they're going to drink beer together. But there's this little spot where they're running a race, and this guy pats this other guy on the back who's just walking, pats him on the back and says something, and the guy looks at him and it lights up and he kind of runs off with him. So that happens a lot of times in life in all kinds of areas, but especially it happens here where we're gathered together as Christians who are checking on each other and calling each other and seeing how you're doing and running the race together. Come up with another plan. Oh, wait, the other one. Imitate other people. Proverbs 6:6, consider the ant, O sluggard. So find somebody godly and imitate them. Proverbs 4:14-15, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn from it, and go on your way. So sometimes you need to plan ahead. There are things that happen in your life. Most of the time, I think this is true, most of the time we do the same sins over and over. We don't come up with new sins all that often. It's the same thing over and over. And so study yourself, find out what this sin is I want to work on, check out the pattern, and then go back way before the pattern and see where did you jump out of the lap of God in order to get where you got. Does that make sense? And it involves a plan, and it may involve changing all kinds of things that aren't even related, aren't even necessarily a godly kind of thing. I knew a guy once who wanted to quit smoking, and he had to change where he got gas. What's that got to do with it? Well, the way he got gas was it was the same thing every morning, and the gas attendant just put up a pack of cigarettes on the counter, and he walked by and swooped it up without thinking about it. It all was just automatic, and he ended up smoking a cigarette, and he didn't know how he got it. So I said, you need to change where you get gas. So if you want to smoke, you got to ask the guy. So it seemed weird. I'm smoking, stop getting gas where you get gas. But sometimes we have to do that. So you go back in the plan and make changes that are going to change things down here. Okay, so things to remember. Wow. We all have desires, and this is connected to emotions. We have emotions, we have desires, we have wants, we have passions, we have all these things. And at the same time, we're all prone to thinking we're the center of the universe, God's universe. And we are all thus prone to being tempted. We get tempted. We get tested. The devil is prowling around looking for someone to devour. We want what we want. So the antidote to that is remember that we're starting in the lap of God. I think that's huge. We're not out there wandering around getting whacked by temptation out of the blue. We're sitting in the lap of God being tempted to leave the lap of God. The second one I have on the list, and these aren't in order again, so you can flip them all around. The avoidance of temptation is all about worship. Who is God? Where is Jesus in all this? Will I submit myself to the authority of God? Will I love him above all else? Will I take up my cross and follow him? Will I continue to follow even when things around me are falling apart? This is all tied in with how we handle temptation. Then God is glorified when we obey him, and we are blessed when we obey him. And there's some verses there for that. And also, where God is glorified when we please him. And I think pleasing him is important in all this. Every test or temptation is an opportunity to serve God or to rebel. And I went off. Oh, I'm back on.
Must be a sign.
It's a sign, yeah. Go away, it's a blink, blink thing. The last one, God's commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3, if they seem to be, it's because you aren't worshiping correctly. And this includes persecution, which is all part of the trials. So lay down your life and follow Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.